Okay, you know the song. It was 20 years ago today, Sergeant Pepper taught his band to play. They've been going in and out of style, but they've guaranteed to raise a smile. Who knows the song? Don't know the song? Who wrote the song? All right, it's the Beatles. How many did not know this? This is like, really? Just ruined the whole effect now that half the people in the church never heard this song. You want me to actually sing it? What? You want me to sing it? So the song has nothing to do whatsoever with Easter or for today's sermon, but it was 20 years ago today, the first Sunday of April, that was my first Sunday here as pastor, which, as fate would have it that year, or God's providence, fell on April 1st. And so I'm sure there is some symbolic significance to my first Sunday being April Fool's Day, but I'll let everyone else speculate on that. So the announcement, drum roll, 5 more years and I'll be halfway to my goal of completing a 50-year stretch here. It's a nice round number, half a century, 30 more to go. I just have to figure out how to live until I'm almost 100. And how to convince you to put up with me that long, and to persuade Josh to hang on to work with the youth group until he's in his mid-60s, and to get the elders to let me work less each year while paying me more at the same time. So admittedly, there are some challenges to the plan, but hey, if there's a will, there's a way, right? So for those who are terrified of the idea, I can assure you that I'm just kidding. This is not the plan. It's more like 30 weeks, maybe 30 minutes, so... All right, last Sunday, getting serious now, we surveyed the life of Jesus, drafting up a general timeline of his 3-year ministry, giving special attention to the week of Passion, the final 7 days from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And all of this served to set things up for this morning. My plan today is to do something I've actually never have done here before, and that is to work through one of the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, verse by verse. Every Easter, we have a sermon on the resurrection. Maybe it's theology. What does this mean? Or apologetics. How do we know that this is true? Or application. How then should we live? And so on. And so I thought, you know, it's well past time here to actually study a record of the event itself. And for today, I'm going to use Matthew's gospel for this. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there at this time. And we're going to pick the story up toward the end of chapter 27, there at verse 57, Matthew 27, 57. So we'll read a section, and then I'll offer some comments on it, and I've recruited certain volunteers to help with the reading here. So if you are following along online, then you are not going to be able to hear others read, and so we would encourage you to get your Bible and follow along that way as well. So we're going to start with Autumn. She's going to read the first part, verses 57 through 61. So, Autumn.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Jesus took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb.
Okay, thanks. All right, Mark and Luke portray Joseph as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, but yet Luke points out that he had opposed the Sanhedrin's action against Jesus and the decision to have him condemned. Matthew tells us here that he was actually a disciple of Jesus, but John goes on to clarify that because Joseph, that he was a disciple, but because he was afraid of the Jews, he was a secret disciple. So that gives us a little bit of a context of Joseph here. We are told that he is rich, and this is seen by the fact that he owns a new tomb, which he gives up for Jesus. And this, of course, would remind the reader of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it is foretold that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, as in his execution, dying as a criminal on the cross, yet in his state of death, in the grave, he would be with the rich. It was actually unheard of to provide a proper burial for anyone who was executed as a criminal. Their bodies were either left on the cross to be eaten by birds or thrown on the ground to be consumed by dogs. However, based on a commandment in Deuteronomy 21, Jews objected to any of their own being left unburied, even criminals, and so there was a provision made for executed Jews. But in those situations, they would be disposed of in a common burial plot, not in a family tomb, not a proper burial. And so what we read about here, all that's going on, that the body of Jesus was so well cared for, carefully wrapped with clean linens and placed in a brand new tomb, no expense spared, kind of an arrangement. Well, this indeed is quite unusual. It would be an exception for sure. Because Jesus had been crucified as a criminal, it was necessary to get permission from the Romans before access to the body would be permitted. Joseph went right to the top and approached Pilate, and that he was even able to speak to the governor about this gives some indication of the respect and prominence that Joseph had. We can assume that this may be one of the reasons that Pilate granted the request, but it probably had more to do with the fact that Pilate wasn't really all that convinced that Jesus was guilty of high treason or really of anything. Matthew speaks of evening approaching. This is kind of significant. It's referring here to sunset, which would mark the end of Friday and the beginning of what? The Sabbath. And that being the case, all of this that's involved here, the removing of the body from the cross, washing it, wrapping it with linens, carrying it to the tomb, getting the tomb ready and laying Jesus in it, closing it up and so on, had to be hurried along. And this because once the Sabbath started, no work among the Jews would be permitted. Joseph could not in this, of course, act it alone. Removing the body from the cross itself would require the help of others. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices that they used while wrapping the body. All of this, along with carrying it to the tomb, all before sunset, would be an ambitious task for several people, certainly too much for one person. Joseph had purchased and prepared the tomb for his own use. We need to kind of think about this for a moment. The thought probably never occurred to him that he would never be buried in it. But moved by recent events, he gives it up so that it could be used for the body of Jesus. And there were various kinds of tombs in those days. Many were sealed with some sort of boulder wedged into place to discourage wild animals and grave robbers. Expensive tombs, like the one used for Jesus, consisted of two parts. The first was an initial entryway hewn out of the face of the rock, and this would be relatively short or small. And then this would lead into the second part, the actual burial chamber itself, as seen here. The burial chamber was sealed with a cut, disc-shaped stone that rolled in a slot cut into the rock. And Matthew points out that the one used at this tomb was quite large. The slot would be on an incline, making it manageable to seal the grave, but yet quite difficult to open it. A number of men would be needed to roll the stone back up the incline. Here's another picture of what it might have looked like. And another one. Now, I'm not sure if you caught this from the text, but Joseph is described as acting alone and rolling the stone into place. But more likely, the language simply describes what he caused to be done. For instance, Matthew also says that he carved out the tomb from the rock, but that would hardly be the case. That would certainly be a lot for one person. And so as a rich man, this is something that he certainly would have paid others to do. And so even if the stone were on an incline, help would still be needed to secure it into place. Now, under Roman law, no mourning was permitted for those who had been executed. Joseph, Nicodemus, and others, along with the women attending to the body, would have performed all of these tasks that we're talking about here with broken but silent grief. As mentioned before, Matthew tells us that this was a new tomb, one that had not yet been used. No body had been in there. It was common practice for several bodies to be placed together in a family tomb like this. But Jesus did not share this tomb with others. He and he alone occupied it. And the whole thing here is even that is quite exceptional. Even if he had not risen, no other body would have ever been buried with him. No family member, not even Joseph who owned it. And this is because Jews would not allow others to be buried with a condemned criminal. It's all part of the proper burial protocol. The common practice is that such bodies are disposed of in a common grave with other criminals. Again, this, you know, the one-in-a-kind nature of his burial is actually quite remarkable. A condemned criminal who is denied a proper burial actually enjoys a first-class burial that only that could only be had by kings and the wealthiest. We know from the book of Acts and other letters of the New Testament that an essential part of the gospel proclamation is the claim that Jesus was actually buried. And then years later, belief in this burial was seen as so important that it was actually included, codified in the Apostles' Creed, and has been confessed with bold conviction in every generation of the church. Its significance cannot be overstated. Without actually being dead and actually buried, there could be no actual resurrection. We see that the women stayed at the tomb after everyone else had left. This would be Mary Magdalene and someone we only know as the other Mary. There are many speculations about who the other Mary was, but Matthew does not name her. And we are not told how long they stayed. Most likely it was until the soldiers came to guard the tomb. But they will return Sunday morning once the Sabbath is over. For their role as witnesses, they provide a level of continuity through the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They were the last to leave the tomb, and then later the first to see Jesus alive from the dead. Okay, now for verses 62 to the end of the chapter. Gary?
"Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Okay, thank you. All right, the sealing of the tomb and the placing of an unarmed and the placing of an armed guard adds, of course, to the dramatic triumph of Jesus' resurrection. But it also provides the backstory for what takes place later in the next chapter, when we learn of a conspiracy to cover up the resurrection with lies about the body being stolen. The Jewish leaders obviously do not believe in Jesus' predictions of rising again. They are merely afraid of a perpetual fraud. Jesus' first deception was his claim to messiahship. His last deception was the claim that he would is the claim that he rose from the dead. Knowing that Joseph and Nicodemus were sympathetic to Jesus and his movement, the Sanhedrin may have pictured the possibility that they would return the body to the disciples, or in some way make it possible for them to take it from the tomb in the dark of night. And even if this were the case, we must appreciate that the disciples would have a hard time claiming a resurrection when all they would have would be an empty tomb. It would take much more than that to sell such a story. But the Jews did not want to give them even that opportunity. What should sober us at least a little bit here is just how determined these Jewish leaders were. They did not consider, even for a moment, that there could be any element of truth in what Jesus had predicted. And so they approached Pilate and asked that a guard be posted. Now, at this point, we can only imagine that the governor is growing even more wary of them than what he had been, and he had been pretty wary of them. The phrase, "take a guard," in the NIV can also be translated, "you have guards," which is how a number of modern versions render it. If so, Pilate refuses to use his own troops, but tells them that they are free to use their own temple police for the purpose. And this explains why, after the resurrection, the soldiers who guarded the tomb reported directly to the chief priests instead of Pilate. They do fear Pilate, for as we noted last week, the temple guards are ultimately accountable to him. Whatever the case, Pilate probably thinks the Jewish authorities are at this point are just plain nuts, and he is growing more and more impatient with them. You know, you were afraid of this man while he was alive. Now he is dead, and you are still afraid. If you really think it will help, go ahead, make the tomb secure as you want, but I'm done with all of this. Use your own guards. It's kind of the attitude we're sort of picking up here. And so with a free hand in this matter, the Jewish leaders would not be able to complain that Pilate had been too lax if things went wrong, because they were given the permission to do whatever they wanted to do with this. So they secured the tomb, posted the guards, and sealed the stone with a cord and an official wax seal, which is a very important thing. There had to be a way to show that the stone had not been moved or tampered with. If the cord and seal were intact, then this itself would dispel any talk of a resurrection. And so from their point of view, they had neatly prevented any possible attempt the disciples might make to start such troublesome rumors. Easy enough to refute. Look, the stone is still there. Look, the seal is in place. He is still in there. Enough already, you guys. That's how they were planning to answer all that. But in doing this, they did more than they realized. They inadvertently ensured that they could not later revert back to the body was stolen as a reason for an empty tomb. The very measures they took would underscore the truth of the resurrection. And the irony here cannot be overlooked. In fact, on some level, it is even comical. They take all these precautions to ensure that the body would not be stolen, measures that are actually ironclad, and yet that is exactly what, 3 days later, they themselves end up claiming. Now, on the other side of this are the disciples themselves. And again, ironically, the whole idea of stealing the body of Jesus is nowhere on their radar, the farthest thing from their minds. We know from a number of other passages that they still were not getting it. This whole business about Jesus claiming to rise again. They probably thought that when he talked that way, he was just, speaking figuratively, symbolically. On top of that, they are cowering away in fear, hiding out in the upper room, and they all believe that they were next to be targeted. They are confused, they're depressed, they're afraid, they are mourning the loss of their master, mourning the loss of their friend. They thought he was the Messiah, and now that whole belief that they had given their lives to has just now been shattered. At this point, they probably don't even trust their own judgment about anything. There's just a lot of self-doubt going on. There is definitely no eagerness, no confidence, much less a plan to carry on the movement. The whole idea of overcoming the guards, breaking into the tomb, finding a hidden, secure place to permanently conceal the body, and then go on and boldly claim based on just an empty tomb that Jesus has risen and is the Messiah and Lord of all, and then be willing to suffer and die for what they knew to be a lie, is just way off the charts of believability. And for all, to what end? For what purpose? So as we now head into chapter 28, we take note that in this account, no one disputes that the grave is empty. That itself, however, does not prove a resurrection. But you cannot have a resurrection without it. And now how it became empty and what its emptiness means is, of course, another question, one that Matthew now turns his attention to. So, Josh?
After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. And he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you."
All right, thanks. All right, before we dig into this, the first thing we should be struck with is how this account enjoys a ring of truth about it. So what do I mean by that? Matthew's account, as do the ones in the other Gospels, have this kind of self-authenticating character. As one scholar puts it, The reader cannot help being impressed by the extraordinary sobriety of the four gospel writers as they relate what, from any perspective, must, if true, have been the most stupendous event ever to occur in human history. In other words, contrary to what we would expect, Matthew's account, for instance, is actually quite simple. There are not many details given, not that many, and it comes across kind of like a short summary. If the story were fabricated, we would expect all sorts of fantastical descriptions about all sorts of things. There is no description of the resurrection itself, or of Jesus leaving the tomb, how that took place, or even when. If made up, we would expect those sorts of things to be addressed. No theological comment on what all this means. Nothing about what might be going on in the unseen world. And so much more, you know, dramatic details to spice up the story. It is as if Matthew is letting the facts speak for themselves, as he provides just the facts that are necessary to explain what took place. Everyone following me so far? Okay, you got to track with this. And so if the story is an invention, what would we say about it? It is pretty pathetic, pretty bland, pretty poor. Not surprisingly, this is exactly what we find in a number of the false gospels that were being floated around during the first few centuries. Many of those accounts about the resurrection were quite jazzed up. We find descriptions like the cross of Jesus following him out of the grave, multiple angels descending from the heavens, a loud voice ringing out of heaven, a darkness over all the earth, and then instantly bright light, the heads of two angels reaching upwards to heaven, the Lord rising in the glory of God with angels ascending with him, death and Jesus engaged in a dialogue, Jesus laughing at death, and then rising in the chariot of the cherubim, and so on. Again, the measured account given by Matthew, as well as Mark, Luke, and John, testified to the veracity of what is reported. Even the way the disciples seem confused and bewildered when they first learn of the news, as reported in the other Gospels, is not what we would expect if the story were a made-up one. Nor would we expect women to be the first witnesses, given that the testimony of women in that particular culture was, quite frankly, considered worthless. But again, the gospel writers were faithful to give it as it was, and to let the facts speak for themselves, even the facts that are less than complimentary. So, to the text itself, Matthew states that the reason the two Marys went to the tomb is to simply look at it. Mark fills that in for us, telling us that they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus, but were wondering among themselves who would roll the stone away from the entrance. On top of this, we would actually kind of have to wonder whether the guards would even let them into the tomb anyway. That seems extremely unlikely. But these particular obstacles that I'm sure they thought of did not keep them away. It appears that whether they would be able to anoint him or not, they had a strong emotional drive to be there, to be near him, and just could not be kept away. And now in verses 2 through 4, Matthew begins the actual account of what takes place. We have a violent earthquake. We have an angel coming down from heaven. The angel is described as one who is as bright as lightning. The angel rolls back the stone and then sits on it. The guards witness all of this, and they react accordingly. They tremble with fear and are just paralyzed in terror. Pretty astounding. But yet, technically, this is not an account of the resurrection, for nothing here actually describes that. The soldiers did not see Jesus rise, nor did the women. No one did. The action of the angel in removing the stone draws attention to the fact that Jesus had already left the tomb while the stone was still in place. What matters to Matthew is not when or how Jesus left, but the simple fact that now, early on Sunday morning, he is not here, verse 6. And so the stone was rolled back, the seal broken, and the soldiers rendered helpless, not to let the risen Messiah escape, but to let the first witnesses in. Now, from Matthew's account here, we are not sure what the women saw or heard. But whatever the case, the women, as we see, were afraid. Thus, the words of comfort from the angel. Indeed, the very first thing the angel says to them is, "Do not be afraid." The angel tells them that Jesus has been raised and invites them to enter the tomb and to see for themselves that he is not there. And then he gives them specific instructions. Go tell the disciples he is risen and tell them to go to Galilee where they will see him. So this is not exactly what they were expecting that morning. In chapters 1 and 2, the only other place where an angel plays a narrative role in Matthew, the angel is seen or heard of or heard in dreams. Here, however, the angel is presented as robustly physical. He's rolling a huge stone. He's sitting on it. He's visible not just to the women, but to also the guards. The earthquake itself seems to be tied more to the angel coming down from heaven than to the resurrection of Jesus. Concerning the guards, well, they were prepared to face opposition of all sorts. From their perspective, no one was going to tamper with that stone, but they were not prepared for this, some super powerful angel coming down from heaven. And kind of note the irony here that those assigned to guard a dead man became like dead men themselves, while the supposedly dead man is now actually alive. The angel ignores the guard, speaks directly to the women, and from what we can tell, this is the reason the angel came, to open the tomb, let the women in, tell them that Jesus has been raised, and give them instructions that are to be passed on to the disciples. Just a couple days earlier, late on Friday, while walking with his disciples from the upper room to Gethsemane, Jesus told them that he would be executed and told them that he would rise and told them that he would go ahead and meet them in Galilee. And so the angel here now just instructs the women to remind them of all this. The angel's final words to the women, "Now I have told you," are reminiscent of the frequent Old Testament formula, "The Lord has spoken, the message has been delivered, and now it is up to them to act on it." So this now brings us to verses 8 through 10, and that would be Carrie.
"So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
Okay, thanks. Filled with both fear and joy, the women run to tell the news to the disciples when suddenly Jesus meets them. As we read here, the women clasp his feet, worship him. Like the angel did, Jesus calms their fears, "Do not be afraid," and then gives them the same commission, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee." The women clasping his feet is one of several examples that show Jesus is not a ghost, but flesh and bone. It all speaks to the physical reality of his risen body. Now, the words, "my brothers," warrants a little attention. Jesus could be referring to the 11 remaining disciples, or he could have a larger group of followers in mind, most of whom would have followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. If so, then they too met Jesus on the mountain that is referred to at the end of the chapter there in Galilee, but we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Before we move on, we must note that Matthew, of course, does not tell his readers all he knows. This is important. He doesn't recount every resurrection appearance that he has information about, or for that matter, all the resurrection appearances that he was a firsthand witness to. As we're working through the story here, you probably noticed that there are some things that seem to be missing that are found in the other Gospels. So each of the four authors, of course, had their own purpose and were free to include details and leave out details as they saw fit. For instance, Matthew speaks of an angel at the tomb. Luke refers to two angels, and that would only be a problem if Matthew said that there was only one angel, but he doesn't say that. And so along with the same line, it would be foolish to argue that Matthew believes that Jesus only appeared to his followers in Galilee and never in Jerusalem. And indeed, Luke and John have Jesus meeting with the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. It is simply that Matthew, for his particular purpose, is not really that interested for this gospel in those resurrection appearances. And it probably has something to do with one of the major themes that he is developing in his gospel, and that of showing that the good news of the kingdom is for both Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, Galilee, the region of the Gentiles, plays a prominent role in Christ's mission, all of which sets things up for the Great Commission They're at the end of the chapter, the end of the book, that of taking the gospel to all the nations. And so this may explain why Matthew focuses on Galilee as the place where Jesus appears to his followers. All right, now verses 11 through 15. Brad?
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
All right, thanks, Brian. Matthew's purpose here, of course, is to explain the origin of the stolen corpse theory, which at that time was circulating around quite a bit. He wanted to give the origin of that. If people knew the full story, they would see where the real fraud actually is. Again, there are reasons here to believe that the guards that are being mentioned are those that belong to the Sanhedrin, not to Pilate. For one thing, it is very difficult to believe that the soldiers of Pilate would admit to falling asleep on the job for any price, because that would be equivalent to suicide. And since the whole scam rests on that particular point, that the soldiers fell asleep, we could see how the temple police could be more easily bribed about that. They are more easily protected from Pilate's anger if the matter ever came before him. But even in this, we see that it took a large sum of money to get them to join the conspiracy. The story the religious leaders devise show just how desperate they are for an explanation. It is not a good plan that they've come up with here, but it's the only one that they can come up with. And indeed, modern scholars, even those who are skeptics, have really given up completely on this theory. It doesn't have any weight anymore. And a lot of that has to do with how virtually impossible it would be for the disciples to really pull this thing off. And then for the next decades, keep the conspiracy going, even in the face of punishment, beatings, and death. Just simply does not explain how broken, doubtful, fearful men are radically changed, preaching a righteousness that Jesus preached and living a righteousness that he lived. And many more points, of course, could be made about all this. All right, and now the final verses, a familiar passage we all know is the Great Commission. And Jackie, starting with verse 16. All right, good, thanks. So I only have a couple comments about this passage, because in a few weeks I hope to do a sermon on the authority of the apostles and how they were commissioned by Jesus and what that commission entails and why all this is relevant to you and me. And so I'm going to kind of wait and dig into this paragraph more at that point. But we do want to look at something here. Perhaps the most puzzling part of this whole chapter is there in verse 17, where we read that some of them doubted. How many caught that? Okay, how many have ever been troubled by that when you've read it? Am I the only one who's ever been troubled by that? Kim, you've been troubled by that. This raises several questions. Who is doubting? Why are they doubting? And did they continue to doubt once they left the mountain? Well, Matthew doesn't say. He doesn't help. He's not helpful here in answering any of that. And so satisfying answers to these questions are going to be difficult. We can offer up some plausible theories about what is going on, but we can't really give anything concrete here. If nothing else, those words, yet again, help to substantiate this ring of truth that I referred to earlier. If Matthew was inventing a story here, he certainly would not be reporting that some of them who saw the risen Jesus were struggling with doubts. So the first question we need to answer is, who is there on the mountain with Jesus? If it is just the 11, which seems to be implied in verse 16, then it doesn't make sense that they were doubting that it is Jesus they are seeing or that Jesus has been resurrected. Doesn't seem that that would be what they're doubting. It's hard to draw up a precise timeline of events, but it seems from the other Gospels that Jesus has at this point already appeared to the 11 more than once. They know he has risen. They have seen him. They've talked with him. They've interacted with him. And so if so, any doubting going on among them would be related to something else. If, as alluded to earlier, we would read brothers, remember that back in verse 10, to refer to a larger group of followers, and perhaps some have speculated this would be the 500 that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as having seen the resurrected Jesus, then it would be easy to see why some of them, having seen Jesus for the first time, would have some doubts. Is that really him? I can't believe it. This is incredible. And maybe they were like questioning their eyes. Whatever the case, we could assume that such doubts were eased as each one had a chance to interact with Jesus. And on this, we might think of Thomas. And if this were the case, then we would not suppose that any of the 11 were among those who were doubting, referring to those who were not part of the 11. Other possibilities open up once we take a closer look at the word translated as doubted. It has been pointed out that this verb used here refers more to the idea of hesitation and wavering than disbelief. And so it could be that they doubted on what they should think, do, or say. And the context actually kind of supports this. So whether you are dealing with just the 11 or a larger group, Matthew tells us that some worshiped Jesus. Others, however, were a little hesitant, perhaps unsure about what to do. It may be that those, maybe one of those, you know, you kind of have to be there to understand what's going on kind of moments. So that might have been the explanation for the doubting. You know, what do we do? Or maybe they were wondering why they had been asked to come and what was going to be expected of them. Maybe they were doubting themselves. And the context kind of supports this as well. Jesus responds to that doubting, if that's what's going on, or hesitation, with the following words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So other explanations are possible. I thought that these were probably the most plausible. Even the possibility that only the 11 there were with, there other explanations are possible, including the one that only the 11 were there with on the mountain with Jesus, and even among them, some had doubts about what they were seeing and what was going on. That's a possibility as well. Unfortunately, Matthew doesn't say, and so any explanation we come up with will require us to read a little bit more into the text than what is actually there. And so while we can speculate on it, we can't really make any hard conclusions one way or the other. It would be true, however, the point is, that belief in the resurrection of Jesus requires more for some than for others. And again, we would think of Thomas here as an example of that. Even for the other disciples, their failure to understand Christ's repeated predictions of his resurrection, compounded with their despair after his crucifixion, proved to sustain their own doubts and hesitancy for some time before they came to full faith. The move from unbelief and fear to faith and joy was, overall, kind of a slow and hesitant one. Even the fact of Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform these men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. That actually didn't happen until later. When they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All right, and so next time, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up again from here and go into what happens next, giving special attention to the calling and mission of the apostles, the authority that Jesus bestows upon them, and why that should mean anything, why that's relevant to you and me. And we'll set this up by working through the first chapter of Acts. But just the first chapter, I'm not starting a whole series on the book of Acts because that would take me 30 years for sure. And I really don't plan to be here for 30 years. So let's stand and I will dismiss from this passage that is familiar because we read it together earlier today. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love. And he is risen.